Well, as I said, we are beginning our new series. It is going to be a giant series, 11 weeks traveling through 2 Samuel. So if you've got your Bibles open before you, keep them open. If you don't have them open before you, please grab a pew Bible, grab your own Bible, grab your device, and open up to 2 Samuel. And we're going to look at the reign of King David. So buckle up. It's going to be quite a dramatic, quite a colorful ride. And I hope that we'll learn a lot. But before we really dive into it, let me pray and then permit me to spend a few minutes just trying to put this story in a frame, set the scene a little bit, give some crucial background to where we began this evening. Let me pray. Father, we come before you now as your people, and we want to draw closer to you. We want to know you more. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us clearly through this text, and may you speak through my words, and may they penetrate our hearts, that we might come closer to you, have a clearer understanding of who you are, and have a closer relationship with you, Jesus. Amen. So, just to give you a bit of background. 1 and 2 Samuel, back in the day, used to all be just one book. 1 Samuel focused mainly on 3 characters. They focused on Samuel himself. He was the high priest. He was the final judge of Israel. They focused on Saul, the first king of Israel, and of course David, whose banner rose as Saul's fell. In 2 Samuel, our focus is primarily on David then, his reign. And then we begin to meet new characters as well. We meet Joab, David's military commander, his general. And Joab led David's military for his whole reign, basically. And he was a genius. He was a brilliant strategist. And there's no proof that he ever actually lost a battle, he and his troops. But he's not a nice guy. He actually died plotting against David's chosen heir, Solomon. We'll also meet Bathsheba. We all know that name. We'll spend a whole sermon with her, so I won't give too much introduction to Bathsheba. We'll meet Nathan, Israel's prophet during David's reign. All the kings of Israel and Judah, they all had sort of God raised prophets up to partner with the kings of Judah, to be their counselors, to be their guides. But it's a sad case that not very many kings actually took notice of these prophets that God raised up with them. And then the final key character we'll meet is Absalom, one of David's sons, and his story is also quite a tragic story. It's a violent story as he tries to seize his father's throne and take it from him. It's all quite intriguing. It's as I said, it's a very colorful, dramatic series, but ultimately, as we've been sort of, as the foundation has already been laid tonight, ultimately, this story is all about God. He is the star of the show, and it's all about how he chooses to work through David and the people around him to accomplish his great salvation plan, which is eventually fulfilled, in Jesus. You know, as David, our pastor, said this morning about Ruth, the book, the story of King David, like all the stories of the Bible, point to Jesus. You see, while David is widely considered the great king of Israel, maybe even greater than Solomon, we'll see that God's plans are to place an even greater king on the throne, a great King David's greater son. If you remember our Genesis series, which we completed a couple of months ago, we were left there knowing how the world had fallen, knowing how humanity had fallen, but that God had promised a Savior. A Savior would come, one who would crush the serpent's head. And we need to sort of connect the dots, the central thread throughout all of Scripture, you know, because occasionally people would arise who would spark a hope in God's people. Could that be the man? Could this be the person? Could this be the one? You know, we meet Cain, and we wondered, could Cain be the one? We meet Noah, and we wonder, could Noah be the one? You meet Moses later down the track, and you wonder, could Moses be the one? And then you get to David, and you wonder, could David be the one? But after each person, we see that, well, actually, they're only human. They do fall. But they do foreshadow and point to the better, perfect Savior, the better, perfect King. When it comes to the biblical timeline, David arrives somewhere between Abraham and Jesus, about 1010 BC, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus comes. And we'll see that God chooses to further his plan of salvation through a covenant promise that he'll make with David. And just briefly, you know, here's the story so far as we come up to 2 Samuel chapter 1, zooming into another level here. So here's the story so far in Samuel. Since entering into the promised land, which was about 400 years ago, 12 people, men and women, ruled, protected, disciplined Israel through a great time of trouble and rebellion. This was the age of the judges. And you'll probably recognize names like Samson and Deborah and Gideon and even Samuel himself. And so Israel begins, you know, through this time of trouble and chaos, Israel begins looking at all the other nations around them, wanting to know how they can find some stability, how they can conquer their enemies. And they wonder, well, maybe the crucial difference between us and them is that they have kings and we don't. And so they go before Samuel and they say to Samuel, we want a king. That'll solve all our problems. But we know, don't we, that that's not the issue here with Israel. Their lack of a king isn't their problem. Their rebelliousness is the issue. Their idolatry is the issue. God was their king. God was their ruler. God was their leader, their authority. By wanting a king for themselves, they were in fact rejecting God outright, saying, no, you're not going to be our king, God. We want another king. We want a king of our own. We want to place one of our own on the throne. And as you'd probably understand, Samuel's not happy about this. But he goes to God and he explains what's happening to God. And God doesn't like it either, obviously. But he goes and he tells Samuel to, you know, go forward with it, go ahead. But not before giving this warning in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 to 19. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of the chariot. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your manservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks from you, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, here's the warning, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But get this, verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Isn't that just typical of our nature, of humankind? You know, God makes it really clear. He says, you want a king beside me, there will be consequences. But it's a repeated refrain throughout biblical history, isn't it? That humanity, human beings, we don't listen well to God, especially when he's standing in the way of what we actually desire, what we actually want. And that's where we meet Saul. Saul is the man they choose as their king, and he's everything you could ever want in a king. If you imagine what your great king would look like, trust me, it would be Saul. He was tall, he was strong, he was handsome, he was charismatic, he had it all. But when you only look at the outside, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? Sadly, though Saul does start off well, things go sour pretty quickly. He's selfish, he lacks integrity, and ends up blatantly disobeying God. And so God says, well, if Saul's not going to obey me, if Saul's not going to listen to me, then I'll find someone who will. And that's where David enters into biblical history. That's the next dot that we have to connect. Samuel finds him, anoints him as king, and as I said, as Saul goes down, David begins to rise. He's successful in all he does. He kills the giant. He gets a leadership position in Saul's army. He becomes a great warrior. He has been uniquely anointed and blessed by God. And while Saul becomes more and more unhinged, you know, he's mad with jealousy. And even though David ends up marrying, you know, Saul's daughter, Michal, even though David is now his son-in-law, he still wants David dead. So David flees out into the wilderness. He flees behind enemy lines. And all of this leaves Israel, a nation, greatly weakened. They're disillusioned. They're led by a madman. And that's where we are now in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David is in exile, living in Ziklag, and Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan. We'll hear a lot about Jonathan. Jonathan, David's great and most precious friend, die in a major military defeat. That's where we're starting tonight. It's a dark place to begin a new series, isn't it? That's where we're beginning. And at Saul's death, the death of Saul and Israel on the brink. You know, whatever happened, you know, to God's covenant promises? Whatever happened to God's blessing upon Israel? Whatever happened to Israel being a blessing to other nations? Let's pick up the story at the end of 1 Samuel. So just over the page, if you're in 2 Samuel, just back one page to 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 to 7. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. So that's the picture. But wait a minute. I hope I'm hearing minds ticking over here. Wait a minute. How is this? There's something different here between this report of Saul's death and the report that we had in our passage that Zach read out to us earlier, the report that is in the passage in front of us. What is going on here? It means, basically, that 2 Samuel, our book that we'll be studying for the better part of 3 months, begins with a lie. David is in Ziklag, a Philistine city, and this Amalekite from Saul's army arrives. He's come all the way from Mount Gilboa, about 130 kilometers away. It would have taken him days and days to arrive to get to David. On the screen, I've got a shot of Mount Gilboa for us. That's Mount Gilboa for us. Here's a map that'll show us exactly what route he took. So Mount Gilboa is the yellow triangle up the top there, north of Israel. He's come all the way down south, down to Ziklag, that yellow dot at the bottom there. It took him days, and he reports Israel's crushing defeat, but where 1 Samuel 31 tells us that Saul was severely wounded and falls on his own sword so that he wouldn't be tortured by the Philistines, this guy rocks up to David, tired and probably completely wiped out, rocks up with a story, a false story. Why would he come to David saying that he had killed Saul at Saul's request? Why would he lie like this? Well, let me try to paint a picture that might have been what he was thinking, might have been going on in his mind. You see, Saul's reign was spiraling out of control. Everyone knew it. Everyone was sort of hoping that David, you know, the anointed king, would probably come back and take the throne. Even this Amalekite, this foreigner, would probably thought that David would be better as king anyway. So maybe he's getting impatient. Maybe he's grown tired of waiting for God to act. So he thought he'd push the point a little bit. You know, get David the crown, get David the royal armband. But David's not interested in pushing God's promises. And we'll talk about this a little bit too, because David's patience, his purposeful waiting on God, is a big theme in his life. And I'd guess that David would have seen through the Amalekite story pretty quickly, you know, because David, by this time, he's a veteran warrior. He'd seen many battles, many wars, and he knew how unlikely it was that a king would become isolated in the heat of battle without armor bearer or royal contingent. That he would need to rely on this man to assist his suicide. And so, bearing all this in mind, Dale Ralph Davies, a theologian, puts it like this. He says, this coward was probably slithering around waiting for the wounded Saul to fall. And then, as soon as he did, jump on the royal crown and insignia. Basically, Ralph Davies is saying that this man, this Amalekite, he's an opportunist. He sees a chance for reward and under a new regime, and he pounces. And how much more gallant would it sound if he was the compassionate, loyal soldier assisting the king to a merciful death? And additionally, he probably thought, David's probably as power hungry as I am. He'd probably be glad at the news that his enemy is dead. He got David all wrong, didn't he? But as we read this story, as it unfolds, before David exposes the Amalekite, before David passes judgment, there's a more pressing issue. The urgency of grief. Yahweh's people, have just been crushed. Israel is breaking apart. Grief cannot wait. Read with me verses 11 and 12. Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. They were urgently grieving. Does that... Just to step out of the story for a moment. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that David allows this to happen so quickly? You know, for me, if you're anything like me, you'd think, come on, David, you've got a lot to do right now. Grieving is good, yes, but come on, you've got to straighten things out. You can wait to grieve later. You've got a job to do. You've got to man up right now. But no, the desperate position of his nation has rocked him to his core. Grief cannot wait. And I think this response of David and his men should cause us to reflect on our own approach to grieving and to grief. Because it seems strange, doesn't it, that grief should mark the life of God's people. You know, both personal grief, when we lose someone or when we've failed at something, personal grief, but also communal grief, corporate grief. And David and his men are grieved by both in this situation. You know, he's grieved that Israel has just lost their king, that Israel has lost the day in battle, and he's also heartbroken that he has just lost his best and most precious friend, Jonathan. Likewise, are we as God's people today not only grieved by the loss of loved ones, which I'm sure we are. Everyone can probably put themselves in that boat. But are we also grieved over the state of the church in Australia? Are we also grieved over the state of the church in the West? Are we grieved by how the majority of Australians are so indifferent to Jesus and to his church, even against it, even opposing it? You know, David weeps over Saul, God's anointed. Do we weep over how Jesus, God's anointed son, is ignored or attacked today? Does it hurt to know that so many churches in our very own city have turned their backs on Jesus, have surrendered their Bibles, have turned to motivational talks or self-help books? And Christians, you know, kingdom people are turning away now from kingdom values. They're more concerned about what the world expects of them than what Jesus expects of them. In this climate, are we saddened by unbelief? Are we saddened by apathy? Are we saddened by the politically correct impotence that is present within our churches? If so, how do we respond to this? Are we like David? Do we allow our grief to interrupt us for even a moment? Or with a sigh of resignation, do we just say, oh, well, it was bound to happen anyway? Or maybe some of us were even tempted to jump on the bandwagon. You know, if you can't beat them, let's join them. May that not be us tonight at Ann Street, in this city. May this city and its approach to God break our hearts. May we allow grief its proper place. Let's allow anguish, you know, at the great influence that Jesus' opposition has in this city. In the latter part of this chapter, we didn't read it. We only read the first part of chapter 1, but in the second part of chapter 1, David writes a lament. Typical definition of a lament is a letter, a formal written expression of grief. Laments were read, they were learned, they were repeated. Why? Because as many of us know, you know, if we're acquainted with grief, if we know it, you know, grief stays with us. It remains with us. There's this beautiful word, the word abide. Often grief abides with us. And if it's especially powerful, that grief can become a part of who you are. And while time can often dull the sharp sting of it, it won't truly be gone until we see God, you know, in heaven, beyond the setting sun, face to face, and He wipes those tears from our eyes Himself. Grief must have its place, and sometimes it cannot wait. You know, Jesus promises to bring us through suffering. He promises us a new life. But as someone once said, resurrection follows the cross. And there are no shortcuts. Let's keep moving. Read verses 13 to 16 with me. David said to the young man who brought him the report, so he and his men have grieved for now. They turn back to the Amalekite. Where are you from? I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go, strike him down. So he struck him down and he died, for David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. You know, when they'd finished weeping and grieving, I wonder what was going through the Amalekite's head, you know. If my ideas are correct at the beginning, I wonder if he's not thinking, wow, I wasn't expecting this. I wonder if I've misjudged the situation. He has told David his story. He's shown David the crown. He's shown David the royal armband. And after confirming that this Amalekite had lived in Israel for a good while now, you know, his father had been a sojourner or a temporary stayer in Israel. And by that definition, they were under Israel's law. And therefore, in David's mind, this Amalekite should have known better. And so David asks him, why weren't you afraid to kill God's anointed? Can you picture the scene? Can you see it? You know, David already was this legend. He'd killed the giant when no one else would go near him. He'd led victorious armies into battle. He'd outwitted his king repeatedly. He was God's chosen one. All of Israel, even the surrounding nations, knew the songs that were sung about David. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands, they would sing. And here he is, most likely kneeling before this great warrior who will be king. And at the sound of this question that he's asked, his blood must have run cold. If anyone could have destroyed Saul, it would have been David. So why hadn't he done just that? He'd had his chances. The Amalekite had expected David to grab the crown, you know, begin a campaign for the throne, but there's one problem. David hadn't been given permission from God yet. As I said at the beginning, he'd never had plans to push God's promises. God had put Saul on the throne, and David didn't fear anyone but God. So if God had put Saul on the throne, he wasn't going anywhere near Saul. The fear of God controlled David's sword. The fear of God controlled David's desires. God had anointed Saul king, and so David had a sacred respect for Saul. If you want to see more of David's attitude towards Saul, read with me 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 7 to 11. 1 Samuel chapter 26, excuse me, verses 7 to 11. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." How tempting that must have been. But, verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." David and the Amalekite are sort of on two vastly different wavelengths, aren't they? And they're about to clash. The Amalekite assumed, you know, no morals, no principles would stop David from seizing the crown. And David assumed that the fear of God would have stayed the Amalekite's hand. And so he asks him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to the Lord's anointed?" Let's get real for a moment. What do you think of this notion of the fear of God? The fear of God should be very real to all of us here tonight. It should be something that helps to direct and guide our lives. It should be something that helps to control and limit our desires. If we are kingdom people, there is such a thing as a healthy, saving fear. A fear that should preserve our beliefs, should preserve our attitudes, a godly, holy fear that should control our words and our actions, that we would fear God's displeasure more than the world's. And yes, we are AD. We're looking at a book that was BC. You know, we're after Jesus. This was before Jesus. And while Jesus has given us a glorious, you know, assured hope in salvation, it shouldn't diminish our awe. It shouldn't diminish our fear, our recognition, our acknowledgement of how great God is, the triune God who sees everything and knows our hearts and our intentions and looks into that. I've heard a story about a Polish prince who always carried a picture of his father close to his heart. At certain times, probably at difficult times, he'd take it out and look at it. And he'd say, "Let me do nothing unbecoming so excellent a father." That's how our attitude should be to our Heavenly Father. A fear grounded in love. And I think few people in history loved God so passionately and in such a raw way as David did, and feared him still. There's a balance, there's a partnership. The two are not mutually exclusive, this fear of God and this love of God. As we close tonight, what have we learned from David's story so far? What can we take away? I wonder if the Holy Spirit has lit you aflame with something or convicted you of something. I think there are probably three questions we might consider as we close. Firstly, am I a person of truth or am I a person of lies? Are we opportunists, willing to twist the truth to get ahead? Or will we honor truth and trust that God's timing is perfect? The Amalekite hadn't killed Saul, but God's judgment found him in line with his intentions, if not his actions. Secondly, do I ever earnestly grieve over the desperate condition of our church or our country? Or do I find myself with a hard, indifferent heart towards our moral and religious decay? And finally, do I live life fearing only to displease my King and my God? Or do I care more about what the world thinks, and so I live life in fear of the world instead, and what it might do to me, what it might say to me, what it might call me? Our minds, our attitudes, slowly beginning to mirror society rather than mirroring Jesus. So as we close, may we be people of truth, holding fast to it in spite of pressure, in spite of long delays. May we be soft-hearted people, grieving the world's rebellion against God. And as we live in fear of God, assured of His great love for us in Jesus, may we share Him with our friends, our family, and our neighbors. May we share the true and perfect King who came to give us all a second chance. Let's pray. Father, we offer up these three questions to You, and we invite You, Holy Spirit, to search our hearts. Lord, as we continue on with this book of 2 Samuel and in the coming weeks, may we learn greatly from David. May we learn of his courage and his faithfulness. May we learn from his mistakes. And may we see just how great a King You are, Jesus, through him. Amen.